Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
As you may have picked up on a little bit today, there's a theme of hope coming through. And it wasn't, you know, it's not like we staged prayer requests or anything so that we can have this. It's there. And we're in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews, as we get to the final three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, we come to the New Testament's favorite triad of faith, hope, and love. And Matt last week took us through chapter 11, which is well known as the chapter of hope. Thank you. Hope is on my brain this morning. Let's try that again. Chapter 11 is well known. You're like, I didn't know it was the chapter of hope. It's not well known to me. Maybe well known to you. Chapter 11 is well known as the chapter of faith, right? There we go. By faith, all of these people, you know, did their things. And so there's the faith. Chapter 12 is going to focus on hope. And that's where we are. Okay. And then we'll spend a couple of weeks here in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, we come to a chapter on love as it wraps up what we've been doing for this whole summer, really, for quite some time now. We've been working through the path all year, and we'll come back and review this in a couple of weeks, actually. But we're on the steps of perseverance and godliness. And Hebrews really has been capitalizing on perseverance. A lot of stuff about perseverance, which we will see again today in the first half of chapter 12. But if you've paid attention, you've seen a godliness thread going through the whole book. It hasn't been quite as blatant as perseverance, but it's been there, and it will actually, as we get toward the end, it will become more and more prevalent. And this part of our growth process is part of a loop from the middle four steps: knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness. Knowledge is when we learn something new about God, about ourselves, as we study the Bible, whatever, we learn something new. Self-control is when we try it. Does this work? We try to put it into practice, okay? Sort of like if knowledge is learning the material in a classroom or a lecture, self-control would be the homework, okay? Let's try. Let's see if we know this stuff. If we do, if self-control, if we pass the homework, if you want to put it that way, then we come to perseverance. Now there's going to be a test, or there's going to be a trial, or even Satan and his system or our own hearts are going to try to tempt us and get us to fall in an area where we're trying to grow, right? And so we're looking to pass that test. We're looking to persevere, to endure. Other words that we find in the Bible are steadfastness. Basically, that keep on keeping on is what perseverance is about. And the only way that works spiritually is not just willpower. Okay, sometimes in our lives, we can just push through. Right? We just push through whatever it is. I'll just do it, get it over with, and be done. And willpower is enough. In our spiritual growth, our spiritual lives, willpower has no power, really. Willpower is not enough. That's why perseverance is not choosing to trust ourselves, choosing to trust our strength, choosing to just push through, but it's choosing to trust God. Whether it's a test, whether it's a temptation, whether it's a trial, doesn't matter. Sometimes we don't even know where it's coming from. but we choose to trust God. And that's how we persevere. That's how we endure whatever it is that we're working through. And then godliness, as we pass that test, we actually see how, okay, now that I've passed that test, I see what God is expecting, I see what God is looking for, I see who God is in this specific, you know, area, and I want to align myself with God. That's my character, that's my worldview, just how I see things, how I think, that's my values, it's thought patterns, ethics, everything. Throughout the book of Hebrews, last time I was up here, we looked at the fourth warning passage. We've had four warnings now. There's one more to come, and that's next week at the end of chapter 12. It's almost anticlimactic, actually, with the way the warnings have been getting stronger and stronger and stronger. You would expect that next week I'm going to lose my voice because I just have to yell the whole time, right? It actually drops off a little bit. It's a little anticlimactic. The last one, a couple of weeks ago, was the strongest, the harshest. If anyone's yelling, it sounds like it's coming from the end of chapter 10, okay? But where we've come so far, our four warnings are: don't neglect your spiritual life, don't neglect the truth, because then you'll start to drift. If you don't course correct and you're drifting, you'll actually grow, according to chapters 3 and 4, an evil, unbelieving heart. Okay, your heart can become hard, start to become hardened, and you'll start to forsake, not just drift away, but actually forsake. And it's not just the truth, the writer says, forsake the living God. You actually start to walk away from God himself, not just the truth. In chapter 6, we saw the third warning: if we don't course correct from an evil, unbelieving heart that forsakes the living God, then we can become apathetic. We just don't care anymore. It just doesn't even matter to us. It's not just that we're falling away from our faith. We just don't care about our faith anymore. It doesn't matter to us. And we end up rejecting Jesus himself. And what that leads to, And the results of warning 3 and warning 4 are very similar, okay? Not exactly the same, but enough similarity that they're hard to, sometimes hard to see the difference between 3 and 4. But if warning number 3 is just apathy and not caring about our spiritual life and rejecting Jesus, we end up disqualifying ourselves from ministry. We end up disqualifying ourselves from doing what it is that God has designed us to do. And in some extreme cases, God will actually take a believer's life. He can actually say, even at the third warning, it can be such a, maybe a, because of the person's influence, maybe for all sorts of reasons. We don't know the reasons. There's one of those parts of the mind of God we don't know, okay? But for some reason, sometimes at this step, God says, you know what? You have passed the point of no return. You're not coming back. I know you're not coming back. And so we're just going to take you off the planet, okay? What that means is that while we're still breathing, there's still hope. While we're still breathing, there's still hope. Okay? Once a person has died, there's no more chance for repentance. There's no more chance to change. But while we're still alive, there's still a chance to change. There's still a chance to repent. There's still a chance to come back. Well, a couple of weeks ago then, we saw a person who was just apathetic, who was rejecting Jesus. They've already sort of disqualified themselves from ministry or whatever, and they're starting to get to the point of no return. In the fourth warning, he says, if you don't course correct there, you can actually come to the point where it's not just that you don't care, it's not just that you are drifting or that you've fallen away. Now you are willful, you are active, you are blatant in your rejection. Now I don't love God, I don't want anything to do with God. It's not just that I don't care, it's not an agnostic type thing, it's that I don't want anything to do with that God. He has hurt me, he has ticked me off, the church has whatever, I am done with God. A willful rejection. A willful rejection. And don't forget, You can't reject something without having been close to it or in it, right? Okay. Now, I can reject the gospel. I can reject all sorts of things that is offered to me. But these are all people who do know Jesus as Savior. These are saved people. These are Christians who have come to a point in their life, and I'm not saying why they came to this point. I don't know. Every person is different. But they came to a point in their life where they said, I don't want anything to do with God ever again. Okay? Now, I just a personal thing, I can tell you that in my dad's life, but even before he was a Christian, something happened where he came to this point. Now, he doesn't fit exactly the mold because he wasn't a Christian yet. He wasn't a believer yet. But something happened in his life at a young age before he was saved, fortunately. Okay, he was saved. He is saved. Where he said, I don't want anything. If a God would do something like this, I want nothing to do with him. And we can see that happening with unbelievers, unsaved people. But even saved people can come to this point, whether they've been hurt by the church or by something. Okay, and I'm not interested. I'm done with Christianity. I'm done with the church. I'm done with the Bible. I'm done with God altogether. And the writer says, so where are you going to go? There is, even under the Old Testament law, there is no more sacrifice if for a willful sin, for someone who completely looks God in the face and says, I'm done with you, where else do you go? There's nothing left. And in that case, there's a loss of everything, everything, except for eternal salvation itself. Except for eternal salvation. Because, and this is one of the best things about the truth, this is one of the best things about the scriptures that it teaches us. The reason we think that someone who gets to this point loses their salvation is because we think they had something to do with their salvation. When we look at someone and say, you don't want anything to do with God, what we are doing, unintentionally in most cases, what we're doing is we are, I said this a couple weeks ago, there is no such thing as saving faith because faith doesn't save us. Our faith doesn't save us. Because if our faith saved us, then a lack of faith could lose us, unsave us, right? Faith doesn't save us. Who saves us? God saves us. Christ saves us. We receive salvation as God's gift through our faith in Him. But our faith doesn't save us. It's a good thing too, right? Because if we could lose our salvation, I guarantee everyone in here would acknowledge, if we could lose our salvation, we would lose our salvation. If we could lose it, we would lose it. If it were up to us, right? It's a good thing salvation is not up to us. All right? And so a person, God allows a person to go so far away and still be saved. And this is because of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that says, even if we are faithless, He is still faithful because He can't deny Himself. If you haven't memorized that verse, if you don't know that verse, I highly recommend that you put that down somewhere, read it, memorize it, get it into your mind, get it into your heart. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, even if we are faithless, He is still faithful because He cannot deny Himself. And when He gave us a gift, He adopted us into His family, and He doesn't kick people out of His family for any reason, okay? But there is still the warning that we could lose everything else. We can lose everything else in this life. We can lose everything else in the next life except for eternal salvation itself. And that is part of the hope that we have. As Gary said, hope isn't just something that we're wishing for. Hope is a confident expectation, sort of like faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith says, I can't see it, but I believe it. Hope says, there's a promise that hasn't been fulfilled, and I am going to count on that, even though I may not see it in this life, even though I don't understand how it's going to work. It is a confident expectation. And that's why we sing songs like, all our hope is in you. It's in God. Our hope isn't in stuff. Our hope isn't in people. Our hope isn't in our strength. Our hope is in a person. It's in God. Because God never changes. God is true all the time. And so we come to chapter 12. Our passage today is chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And it really functions as a continuation of chapter 11. In fact, Matt last week said that chapter 11 should just keep going for about three verses. These first three verses of chapter 12 really should be tucked at the end of chapter 11. And I agree with that. They or at the very least, we need to acknowledge that they summarize or that they finish chapter 11. Okay? Now, let me tell you something about chapter 12, and then we'll dig in here. You know how usually when we want encouragement or need encouragement, we're looking for positive, right? We're looking for something that's a little bit of cheery, maybe some kind words. We need to be lifted up, right? And that's good. Some of us don't always react well to good encouragement. Sometimes we don't really embrace it, encouragement to be better, encouragement to whatever. Sometimes there is a negative side to encouragement, right? Sort of the negative reinforcement, right? We call it the carrot and the stick. You've heard of the carrot and the stick, right? The carrot is, if you do what you're supposed to do, here, have a carrot. If you're not going to do what you're supposed to do, there's the stick, right? Okay, have you ever heard of the carrot and the stick? Okay, you'll use it now. There's the carrot and the stick. The carrot is the reward. The stick is the punishment. It's both the positive side and the negative reinforcement of encouragement. And sometimes encouragement does require a negative side. That's what this chapter is going to do. That's what this chapter is going to do, okay? Last chapter, chapter 11, was the positive side. See all these people who've persevered? You see what they went through? They can do it, and you can too. Yay! This is the chapter 11 is the cheerleader chapter. The first three verses of chapter 12 is the cheerleader. That's the carrot. But the stick is coming, okay? If you don't find encouragement in the positive side, well, there is a negative. There is a negative that's coming as well, okay? So, here we go. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, therefore. And of course, we always say, when you see a therefore, you have to look back to see what it is there for, right? Therefore, because of what we saw in chapter 11, because of the warnings, but really because of everything so far, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance. That word endurance right there, that's the same word for perseverance. Okay, so that's why I'm using these terms interchangeably. We're going to see this several times in our chat, in our passage today. So there's the first time, run with perseverance, run with endurance, the race set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured, there's the second time that word shows up, he endured, persevered in the face of a cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of him who endured, there's the third time we see it. Think of him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners, so that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. Okay? Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, a witness is someone who gives a testimony. It's all a witness is, someone who gives a testimony. In fact, the Greek word behind this that the writer used was martyr. It's where we get our word martyr. Now, in our minds, a martyr is someone who dies for their faith, right? Okay. But they're still as a testimony. Okay. In the original language, in that mindset, the word martyr doesn't require death. It's just any kind of testimony, any kind of witness. It could be an eyewitness, it could be a personal witness of some kind. It's just a witness is someone who gives testimony, who says, this is what I know, this is what's true in my life, or I saw this in someone else's life, or this is what happened. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean that they have died for their faith. In fact, if we look through chapter 11, some of these people didn't die for their faith. We would not use the term martyr for most of the people in chapter 11. But they died in faith. That's why they're there. And they died in hope. In fact, the end of chapter 11 reminds us verse 39, all these were commended for their faith, yet they did not receive what was promised. For God had provided something better for us, so that they would be made perfect or complete together with us. They died in faith in God and hope that God would finally fulfill the promises that he made them. And he did make a lot of promises. He made a lot of promises to the nation of Israel that are not yet fulfilled. Okay, and these are Jewish believers who will one day receive those promises that God made to them. Okay, I usually think of verse 1 here, the such a great cloud of witnesses, only as chapter 11, right? This great cloud of witnesses is chapter 11. But the more I thought about it this week, I don't think that's all it is. I mean, it's true, obviously, because it's right there. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. But it's been 2,000 years since this book was written. How big is that cloud now? How much bigger? How many more witnesses, names that we don't know throughout 2,000 years of church history? Jews, Gentiles, doesn't matter. People who believed in Jesus Christ. We have 2,000 years of church history. Most of the church is not on the planet right now. Tiny, tiny fraction of the universal church is actually on the planet right now. Most of the church is with Jesus right now. Okay? Waiting for the great reunion, waiting for the gathering, waiting for the rapture, when for the first time in history, the church will be with the Savior, is the rapture. Right now, most of the church is with him. They've died. They haven't been resurrected yet. We're still down here trying to figure out how they did it, how they got through, how they persevered, right? But they are part of that great cloud of witnesses. Let me make it even closer. How many people do you know from your life who have already died, but they were instrumental in either pointing you to Jesus for salvation, or discipling you, or helping you learn, or teaching you? You have a cloud of your own. You have people who have been there, done that. Just think of the last 50 years. Think of the last 100 years of people. I can think of so many people who are with Jesus right now. Not because they showed up in chapter 11, not because they died 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, but because they died 3 years ago. They're part of my cloud of witnesses. They are part of the group of people who, not faceless, nameless, they were a Christian some time ago, but people who were instrumental, directly instrumental in my life and in your life. People who were directly instrumental in this church. Next year, 2026, we celebrate 75 years of our church's history. Okay? That's 75 years of people who have paved the way for you and me to be where we're at, Some of them you know, some of them you don't know. Some of them you won't know until the rapture. Okay? But there, we're not talking just, oh, you know, dead people. Yeah, good, okay, we've got Abel and Enoch and Noah, and yay, there's our cloud of witnesses. Nah, you have people who you know personally, who you knew. Today I was talking with a friend yesterday from this church who's not here anymore. I said the reason that we celebrated a 70th anniversary 4 years ago now, next year will be 5 years ago. The reason we did a 70th anniversary is because I was looking at the people who used to be part of the church. I'm like, I'm not sure how many of them are going to make it to 75. I'm just telling you, you know. They're not going to be able to come to a 75th anniversary. We should probably do a 70th anniversary. And you know what? In the last 4 years, several of those people have died. They won't be here next year when we do our big 75th anniversary bash. They won't be here. They'll be celebrating in heaven with Jesus. They won't care. But they were instrumental in the life of this church. They were instrumental in my life and in other people's lives. And because of that, they were instrumental in yours, even if you never met them. They're part of your great cloud of witnesses who, having gone through the gate of death, having passed through that valley of the shadow, are on the other side, finally realized what it meant, and they're like, all right, come on, Oak Tree, you can do it. Come on, guys, you can do it. You can push on. You can push on. You can persevere. You can endure. We've seen it, we've lived it, we've died it, and now we're on the other side. And we tell you, it is worth it. Just keep persevering. But you can't do it on your own. You cannot do it on your own. You have to put your eyes somewhere. If you're in a race, one of the worst things I'm told, because I don't race, one of the worst things I'm told by runners that you can do if you're running a race, especially in a race, is to look down. One of the worst things that you can do is to look down, to look at your feet, to look at whatever, to look at yourself, okay? It caves your body a little bit. You don't get the breath that you need. You need to be upright a little bit more. The best thing is to look ahead, to find a goal, to know where you're headed, right? The writer of Hebrews says, where are we headed? It's not just to heaven. Where are we headed? What is our goal? What is our destination? It's Jesus himself. How do we run a race where we don't know all the obstacles, when we don't even really know exactly what the path is going to look like? How do we run a race when we don't have all the information? How do we persevere? How do we not just stop and sit down and say, I'm done? We fix our eyes on Jesus. We know people who have already finished. Like the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, I have finished the race. I have fought the good fight, right? I'm done. I've made it. What did Jesus say when he was on the cross? What were his final words? It is finished. It is complete. It is done. We're not finished yet. As long as we're still breathing, we're not finished yet. But we have friends and we have family who are finished. They're not gone. They're waiting at the finish line. They're waiting at the finish line. They're celebrating, they're clapping, they're yelling, and they're saying, come on, you can do it. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. Not even just the finish line. But you're fixing your eyes on Jesus because he is the pioneer. He is the beginner. He is, some translations say, the author. But the word pioneer has already shown up in chapter 2, verse 10. Twice now, he's called the pioneer of our faith. He's the one who blazed that trail. He's the one who actually set up the path, which means he knows it. He knows the path. And so he said, if you keep your eyes on me, you'll stay on the path. How great is that? But he's not just the pioneer. He's not just the beginner. He's also the finisher. He's the completer. He's the one that even though we keep pushing, even though we keep running and we get tired and we don't know, he's the one who actually brings us home. He's the completer of our faith It won't be left undone. It won't be left incomplete. I love that. I love that. Many, many people, that great cloud of witnesses, even those people that you know, those who have died within the last few years, friends of ours, they haven't received what God promised yet. They're still waiting. They're still waiting. But they died in faith. They died in hope, waiting for others to believe in Jesus and join the family. That's why we keep doing what we do. I want you to see, scroll back just a little bit. I want you to see a parallel here, because this is really cool. If you hadn't seen this, I spent some time thinking about this week. Look at the parallels. We have a race that is set before us, and a green screen apparently. We have a race that is set before us. Jesus had what set before him? For the joy that was set before him. That word set before is identical. For us, there's a race set before. For Jesus, there was joy set before. So we should persevere. We should endure through our troubles the same way he endured a cross and hostility. See the parallels here? It's not just keeping your eyes on Jesus because he's out there somewhere. He's been through it. He's done it. The parallel is exact. Laying aside, our job is laying aside whatever would hold us down, whatever would hold us back. His job was disregarding, ignoring, getting rid of the shame that came with the cross and everything. There is a direct parallel that the writer says, Jesus has already been through this. This is what was set before him. This is what he had to endure, and this is how he did it. Now let's take a look at you. This is what's set before you. This is what you have to endure, and this is how you have to go through it. And so fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. There's a direct parallel. A direct parallel there. And then, I've already mentioned this. I see it's on my next slide here. I've already mentioned this. I jumped ahead. Jesus is called the pioneer of our faith. So in case you didn't see, it's in chapter 2, verse 10. He's the pioneer. The perfecter means the one who brings it to completion. It reminded me of a few phrases that we see in the book of the Revelation. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. So we can add this combination to that list. He's the pioneer and the perfecter, the beginner and the finisher of our faith. That's just three verses. How awesome is that? That's pretty good. I could keep going on just these three verses. I need to keep going. But I mean, there's a ton of stuff. This is really, really good, right? Okay. Let's just park here. Let's not talk about discipline. Nobody wants to talk about discipline. All right. We have to go on. Don't get weary. Don't give up. Okay? These others didn't. Verse 4. Just as a reminder of what they were going through, the immediate audience was going through. It hadn't come to public executions or maybe even private executions yet, but they did expect that it was coming. Look at what the writer says in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of bloodshed in your struggle against sin. Notice the not yet, okay? But it's probably coming. You've already faced so many of these things, but there's probably more coming, right? Jesus resisted. Jesus endured to the point of bloodshed, didn't he? You haven't gone as far as he did yet, so it's part of that encouragement still. And have you forgotten the exhortation? The writer says they're forgetting the bigger picture. In fact, I think this isn't supposed to be a question necessarily. I think it's really more of a statement. You're forgetting something. You haven't resisted the point of bloodshed yet, but you're forgetting something. You're forgetting an exhortation addressed to you as sons, as God's children. And he's quoting from the book of Proverbs here, "My son, do not scorn the Lord's discipline or give up when he corrects you, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he accepts." Okay? there is a bigger picture, no matter what it is that we're going through. Okay, and by the way, we still do this today, right? Right? We get so focused on our little picture, we get so focused on what's right in front of us, we forget the big picture. Okay, this is not new. You're not special. This is, people have been doing this for 2,000 years or more. We forget the big picture. We get so focused on ourselves, we forget the big picture, which is why when we're running, we start to look down and we slow down and then we trip because we forget there is something out there. We forget the big picture. Okay, and here's the big picture. Not every bad situation is from God, but don't automatically dismiss it. Now, there are some people who want to give God credit or blame for everything. Everything. If there's good, it's praise the Lord. If something's good, praise the Lord, praise God, praise, He's so good. If it's bad, well, I don't know why God's doing this to me. I don't know why does God keep, you know, piling this stuff on me? It's always God, God, God. He's doing all this stuff. Sometimes it's not God. Okay. Sometimes we just make stupid decisions. Sometimes it's just the consequences of our own actions. Sometimes it is spiritual attacks. It's not God. It's not even us. We think we're doing okay, and all of a sudden we just get smacked out of the middle of nowhere. Right? The world system piles on us, or Satan attacks us, or, you know, spiritual battles, you know, those fiery arrows that he shoots at us. It may not be from God. It may not be from our own selves, our own temptation, our own sinful hearts. We don't always know where it's from. And in a sense, it doesn't really matter. In a sense, it doesn't matter where it comes from. That's why when we define perseverance, we define it as choosing to trust God in every test, temptation, or trial. Sometimes it is a faith test from God. Sometimes God says, you know what? You've learned. You're working here. Let's go ahead and test you. Not to get us to fail, but to actually help us pass, right? Sometimes it is. My mind always goes back to Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Sometime later, after Isaac was born, and sometime later, God tested Abram's faith. The problem with those is that Abraham didn't read verse 1 before he got the call. Okay? It's not until we get to verse 2 and 3 and 4 where God says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one whom you love. By the way, it's the first mention of love in the whole Bible. You get to chapter 22 of Genesis before you hear about love. And it's the one Abraham loved. God said, now you go offer him as a burnt sacrifice to me. See, we, as we do our Bible reading, we're reading, oh, verse 1, God tested Abraham's faith. I wonder what this is going to look like. Abraham didn't get that. All of a sudden, God said, by the way, kill your son for me. He didn't know it was a faith test. Okay, sometimes we don't know if is it a faith test from God? Is it a trial from this world system? Is it a temptation from my heart? Sometimes we don't know where the source is. That's why perseverance is choosing to trust regardless. Because we have to remember the big picture. We have to remember. It's not always from God. We don't want to automatically dismiss that option. Sometimes God does bring things into our lives that we would consider bad so that we can grow, okay? Sometimes God uses terrible things that he didn't even necessarily make happen. He allowed to happen, of course, were his children. He allows them to happen, but he didn't make them. He didn't cause them. He didn't bring them into our lives. Sometimes we just stumbled there because of our own poor decisions. Sometimes it was somebody else, and we are an innocent bystander, a casualty of someone else's stupid decisions. Okay? But whatever the situation, here's the truth. Here's the good thing about it, is that God can use it for our instruction. God can use it for our growth, for his glory. We see this word here, discipline, chastisement. Verse 7, endure your suffering as discipline. It can mean discipline, okay? It's true, it can mean discipline. But the word behind this simply means instruction. It can mean instruction through discipline, the way we usually think of discipline as a negative, right? The stick part of carrot and stick, right? It can mean training kind of discipline, right? We talk about our personal disciplines or our spiritual disciplines or the things that we go through to help us become better. That's another way to use the word discipline. It doesn't have to be a bad thing or a negative thing, right? The word simply means instruction. Whether it's a negative type instruction or a positive type instruction or a practice type instruction, it's instruction. God uses terrible things for instruction. That can be correction from where we're headed off the path. It can be discipline, sort of the negative way that we think about it. And it can be punishment. It can be that God says, you know what? I am going to use this because you need a smack on the back of the head or on your rear end or something to get you back in line. Okay? He does do that sometimes because a good parent disciplines their children. Good parents don't let their kids just run off and do anything that they want to do with no consequences. In fact, when we see kids doing that, we say, bad parent. Not just bad child, but bad parent. Why are you letting your kids do this, right? We always kick it back to the parents. This is a bad parent who would do that. They are not taking care of their children. They're not teaching their children. In fact, they're not even loving their children. We connect love with discipline when it's someone else's kids. We're not so happy about that when we say, oh, God loves me and I love God. You know, that means that there's probably discipline. Yeah, we don't like that part. We don't like that part. But it's true. If he's a good father, and whether you had a good father or not, I don't know. But God always is. God always is. And if God is going to be a good father, and if that's who he is, not just what he does, like we sang this morning, it's who you are, it's his character, then that means he's going to instruct us, he's going to correct us, he's going to discipline us, and yes, when necessary, he's going to punish us. Not because he likes to see us hurt. I mean, if anyone can use the phrase, this is going to hurt, you know, me more than it hurts you, it's got why? Because he loves us at a depth that we don't get, that we don't understand. God loves us at a depth that we can never love, at least not in these finite bodies in the sinful nature. He desperately loves us. And so he desperately corrects us and instructs us because he loves. He disciplines everyone he loves, and he chastises every son he accepts. This is the word for son, not just the generic word for children. And part of the reason for that, ladies, it's not that you're left out of this. It's because sons in that culture were the only ones who could have an inheritance. Sons are the only ones who could get an inheritance. Sons are the only ones who could actually be an heir of the father's property and the father's promises. What has this whole book been about so far? The rewards and the inheritance and the promises in the kingdom, right? Okay, we're looking for the world to in chapter 2, verse 5. He's not referring to the world to come about which we are speaking. Almost every time he's used the word salvation in this book, he's referring to the coming kingdom where we'll finally be rewarded for the lives that we live. Children don't get rewards. Children don't get to inheritances. Only sons do. And that's why both Paul and the writer of Hebrews throughout the New Testament use the word sons for all of us. In this case, it doesn't matter your gender because God gives you inheritance as if you were a son. Everyone is an heir of God and a fellow heir with Jesus Christ if you know Jesus as your Savior. So no, we're not playing the gender game here, but in this instance, ladies, females, you also receive an inheritance. And God says, yeah, I'm treating you as if you were one of my sons. there, in that place, there's not going to be a distinction. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to inheritance and rewards, there's no distinction between male and female. Okay, there is everywhere else, but not there. Not there. Okay, that's why it says sons. And so, here, now the fourth time we see this, verse 7, endure your suffering, endure, persevere. Fourth time we've seen this word. Endure, persevere through your suffering as discipline, as instruction. God's treating you as sons. Because what son is there that a father doesn't discipline? If you do not experience discipline, if you don't experience instruction, if you don't experience correction, if you don't experience conviction, if you don't experience any kind of anything from God that says, let's get you on track, let's keep you on track, let's push you forward. If you get nothing, then you're illegitimate. You're not actually one of God's children. This is the only time in the entire book of Hebrews that the writer has even hinted at the fact that someone might not be saved. And it's not because of how they live. It's because he said, listen, if God is not working with you at all, if God is not doing anything with you, you might consider you're not actually his child, because he always instructs and trains and chastises and disciplines and corrects his children. If you get nothing from God, nothing at all, you might want to check the beginning, the first step of the path. Have you believed in Jesus as Savior? This is the closest that the writer in the entire book has ever gotten to the place where he's not even questioning their salvation. He's saying, if you're not seeing anything, you might want to question your own. You might want to question your own. You're illegitimate. You're not sons. Besides, we've experienced discipline from our earthly fathers, and we respected them. I think that's a general statement. Have we always respected our earthly fathers? No, probably not. Okay, especially when they're disciplining us? No, probably not. Okay, in hindsight, we look back and we say, at least he tried, right? In hindsight, we can look back and say, may not have had a good father, may not have had a good dad, but at least he tried. In fact, the writer says this. We experience discipline. Shall we not submit ourselves all the more to the Father of spirits and receive life? Look at verse 10. They disciplined us for a little while as seemed good to them. Even he knows they didn't get it all right all the time. He's like, they probably did the best they could, right? They probably did what they could in the moment. And we look back and we say, yeah, that was terrible. They didn't do a good job. And the writer says, well, good, you be a parent and try it. And then we be a parent and we're like, wow, okay, this isn't as easy as I thought it was going to be, right? Okay? We do the best we can. We do what seems good to us, just like our parents, we hope, probably did. But he does it for our benefit, hopefully, so that we, and I think this is a transition to God, but he does it for, they did it as seemed good to them, but he does it for our benefit so that we may share his holiness, because that's where we're going. That's what we're trying. Here's the perspective. Here's the big picture that we tend to forget. If you don't know why it's happening, at least accept it as if God is trying to teach us something. So I don't know where this is coming from. Fine. Maybe God is trying. Maybe God's not trying to teach me something. Maybe this is just a, you know, whatever, I'm an innocent bystander of someone else's stupid decision. I'm an innocent casualty. I'm going through this. Maybe this has nothing to do with what God was working on in my life. This just seems to come out of left field. But we don't know. And so we walk into, we assume, and I forget this all the time. This is part of godliness, changing our worldview to think like God's. Accept it as if it were God trying to teach you something. Okay? That's the big picture. That's the thing we tend to forget. Don't think of discipline, we've talked about this already, as bad. It's part of training. If earthly fathers did it in an imperfect way and we can accept that, how much more should we accept it from our perfect father? Okay? You're part of a family. I don't know what kind of family that you grew up in. I don't know if you had a good family or a bad family. I don't know if you even want to think about your family that you grew up in. But if you know Jesus as your Savior, you're part of a perfect family. And we're not perfect yet. We are working toward that, but we have a perfect Father. He's always going to do what's right. Always going to do what's right. See, because all discipline seems painful at the time. It's not joyful. Nobody likes discipline. But later, it produces the fruit of peace and righteousness for those who are trained by it. You see, just because God wants to teach us something doesn't mean that we will learn. There's two parts to this. God says, let me teach you something. We have to submit ourselves to the teaching. We have to submit ourselves to the instruction and the discipline. Because if we continue to not submit ourselves, that is where we move from just needing instruction and discipline to rebellion. And then, yeah, the stick has to get a little bit bigger as God tries to bring us back and bring us back and bring us back. But if we submit ourselves to it, if we allow ourselves to be trained by it, which, by the way, we can talk about this in second hour. If you link this with the end of chapter 5, that's the beginning of the third warning. Milk is for babies, meat, growth, the good stuff are those who are mature. And maturity is linked or defined by those who are trained by practice to discern good from evil. Okay? Therefore, so what's the final? What's the therefore? Strengthen your listless hands and your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but be healed. Like, what does that have to do with anything? Here's what it has to do. These are commands. These are imperatives. Strengthen, make straight, whatever. These are plural. These are commands for the community. These are commands. Before we get to our last warning next week, these are commands for the community. You see someone who needs strengthening? Encourage them. Build them up. Strengthen them. Do what you can to help. Do what you can to bring them back. Do what you can to prep the way for them to come back. Make a straight path so that they can come back. I put Galatians 6, 1 and 2. I actually want to show that to you. And then we'll close with a couple of questions and we'll wrap up today. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, brothers and sisters, if a person is discovered in some sin, if they're wandering, if they're drifting, if they're whatever terminology you want to use at this point, okay? You who are spiritual, you who are mature, you who are still on the path, you who are part of the community, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. You don't have to carry a big stick. You don't have to be the one to beat them over the head. Okay? Restore such a one. Bring them back. Do everything you can to help bring them back. But pay close attention to yourselves so that you don't get pulled off, that you're not tempted to. I was a lifeguard for a lot of years, and one of the things that we were taught in lifeguarding is you never approach a drowning person from the front. Because if someone is drowning and you approach them from the front, they grab a hold of you and you both go down. You approach a drowning person from the back so that you can get your arm around them and then pull them to safety. Okay? Paying attention to yourself so that you don't also get tempted in the same thing that they're doing. Okay? Why? Because when we bear one another's burdens, in this context, when we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. We fulfill the law of Christ. Three questions for you that just go with these sections. Number one, how do I respond to tests, temptations, and trials, especially when I don't always know which it is? How do I respond, especially when I don't know? Number two, who am I helping come back to strength so that they don't finally and ultimately fall away? Who am I helping strengthen? Who am I helping maybe just make a straight path for? They look like they're starting to wander this way and straighten a path for them. Number three, who is in my cloud of witnesses that I can point to as an example of perseverance? This is one that you may be able to do. In fact, I would encourage you to do even as we pray and close this morning. You may have somebody, right? Put their face in your mind. We're not praying to them, but put their face in your mind as someone that you know. You know what? They did a really good job. And I can't thank them right now, and I'm not certainly not praying to them right now, but I can think of how they might be cheering me on as an encouragement wherever you're facing right now.